We're in the book of John, chapter 8. So if you got a watch, a pad, a book, Bible, turn to John chapter 8. We've been in this book now for quite a while, and I'm not sure where you're coming from. You may be examining Christianity. You may have been a longtime churchgoer. You may know exactly what you think, or you may be still processing all this. So hopefully going through this book, which is a tremendous book about the life of Jesus. And it really just has one point. If you notice, over and over and over again, Don, the writer, is making one point. And it's at the end of the book, in chapter 20, where he says, there's all these things I could have written. If we can go to the third slide first, I'm sorry. Next one. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole point of the book. And if you'll notice, just over and over and over again, that's the point where whatever the context, whatever the situation, Jesus is being presented as the answer to all of life. And I hope that you find that as we walk through this. Now, kind of recalibrating where we are, if we can go back a couple, we're in this section of the book called The Ministry of Jesus. He's gone from the north in Galilee, where it's kind of peaceful, down to Jerusalem, where it's not peaceful at all. And pretty soon, it's going to be going into the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to spend one more week in John here, and then take a break. We're going to do several weeks in Advent and Christmas time, and then the first of the year we'll continue the book until Easter. So I love this. We're also in chapter 8, and you see that John has structured all these things to get across this one point that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the Messiah. And so in chapter 8, you've got the sixth discourse that Jesus gives. You've got an I am statement. That's what that little red asterisk is. Those are I am statements where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, which is what he says at the beginning of this chapter. And so that's where we are. And as soon as we jump into chapter 8, there's something very unusual in most of your Bibles. Most of your Bibles will have a bracket or a parenthesis or something about this first story. And let me quickly, in just a few words, explain what this is all about. We don't have the original documents of the Bible. We don't have the Book of John, for instance. It's not like somebody passed it down. We have copies of these things, but we don't have the original Bible books. This might be surprising to some of you, but that's always been that way. They didn't make it out of the first century. Some people have probably rightly said that if we did have these things, we'd probably put them in a glass case and make people pay money to see them and idolize them and worship them. But what God has done is he's preserved his word by all these copies. In fact, a lot of ancient documents that we consider very trustworthy only have like 10 or 20 copies. The New Testament has over 5,000. And so in this particular case, scholars look at this, and a lot of the early copies of the book of John for really the first couple hundred years did not have this story about the woman caught in adultery. It's a wonderful story. It's a beloved story. And yet it's not found in most of the early copies. And so scholars who spend their lives devoted to this think that it probably wasn't part of what John originally wrote, but that it probably happened. So that puts it in kind of a weird category. I don't consider it to be part of inspired scripture. It's difficult to put there, but it had so many copies later on that they went ahead and put it in. I'm not going to teach it only because we're not covering every verse in this gospel as we go through it. But if all of that is like spinning around in your head right now, what I would encourage you to do is read this two-page article that summarizes all that stuff. It's kind of the stuff that I heard when I first went to seminary. It's called textual criticism. It's how they put all these thousands and thousands of copies of part or all of books of the New Testament together, and that's how we got our Bible. So I'd encourage you to read this. It's by John Piper. It's two pages, and there's copies outside if you want to grab one, or there's going to be one on our Facebook page. So there. Got it? So we're not covering that. We're going to actually look at verses 31 through the end. It's a conversation. And this is a heated conversation. It's a conversation that isn't easy to read if you like things to be nice and peaceful. This is a bit tough. Jesus is having, this is the culmination, really, of his conversations with the religious leaders. Now, the people in this picture are Jesus and some people who have said, we think we believe in you, some disciples probably, possibly some other leaders, and it reaches a fever pitch. This is the apex of his conflict with these people. Now, he tried to avoid conflict for a long time because conflict isn't always real productive. I mean, here it was necessary. But for a long time, Jesus decided, I'm not going to stir things up, so I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to teach in a form called the parables. Have you ever heard these? The parables are stories, and they're wonderful stories. And one of the reasons that Jesus used them for like a long time in his ministry was he didn't want to unnecessarily stir up a lot of conflict. Because if you think about it, every time Jesus is really clear about who he is, half the people get mad, right? So when he's up in Galilee, he does a lot of these parables and avoids a lot of the conflict. So I don't know what you think about conflict. I don't know if you grew up in a household that had a lot of conflict. When you hear conflict, I don't know if it makes you nervous, you get a knot in your stomach, or if you just think that's normal life, right? You know, because there's different conflict styles. You may have come from a home in which, it was kind of like my home. We were from the Midwest. It was kind of best to sweep things under the rug. We just wanted everybody to be kind of happy. And if something was wrong, you probably wouldn't hear about it directly, or you wouldn't hear about it for weeks or months later or possibly years. That's the way we just wanted it to be. You know, it's like peace at all costs. Let's just not talk about that. It's kind of awkward. And just sweep it under the rug. Maybe it'll just go away. That doesn't really tend to work, but that's kind of how I was raised. So I met this wonderful girl, Darlene, and we just fell in love and we got married. So my family came from the Midwest. Her family came from the Middle East, all right? That's different. And so her family came from Middle East, like over there, like in Lebanon, you know? And so her family was more like the mafia. And they were more like, you know, there's a whole conflict style called the explosive style. And that's like, you know, you see that, you know, New York people, stuff like that. And they're just yelling at each other. And then they pause and go, hey, pass the ketchup. And then, you know, if you're there, it's very awkward because you're thinking they're having a big fight and they hate each other. And then like 2 minutes later, they're going, oh, that was good. And I'm like, wait a minute. How does that work? I thought you're supposed to not talk. And she would get very articulate about things. And she had like words that I'd never heard before. And she was so good at it. And when I get upset, I don't know what to say. It's like I'm George on, you know, Seinfeld. Like, give me 3 days and I'll come up with a comeback, you know. And like, so 3 days later, I'm talking to her and she's going, what that? I said, I thought we were having that argument. She goes, that wasn't an argument. I was just telling you what I thought. And that's legitimate. And mine was kind of legitimate. And so there's all these different styles of conflict. And what we're going to see here in this passage is a lot of conflict. And in fact, I think what Jesus is doing is he's doing evangelism. But it just doesn't sound like evangelism. Evangelism is sharing your faith, right? And God wants every believer, every follower of Christ to share our faith. But there's different styles, you know? And you may use a variety of these styles, or it may be your personality to just kind of do one of these. But there's a variety of ways of sharing your faith. I think these are kind of helpful. Like, for instance, there's the serving style. I just saw recently a video about, I think it's Samaritan's Purse. And there's a bunch of those people over in the Mediterranean on this island, and they are receiving refugees. And these refugees are coming on these little boats from Africa and the Middle East, and they get there, and who do they see first? They see Christians. And they get off these boats, and the Christians, these people welcome them and give them warm clothes and blankets and take care of their kids. And they will remember, as they end up somewhere, that the first people they saw off the boat was Christians. They aren't preaching at them. They're not giving them Bibles right away. It's like they're serving with the hope that someday, you know, they'll remember that Christians aren't so bad. There's the invitational style of sharing your faith. And maybe, you know, you're going, I'm not that good at talking, but I'd like to invite people to things. My dad was kind of an inviter. And then, you know, Andrew would invite his brother Peter to things and invite people to talk to Jesus. Maybe you like to invite people to stuff, and that's kind of your style of sharing your faith. There's the friendship style, which we encourage everyone to do, which is just make friends. And don't, you know, beat them over the head with Christianity. But, you know, after months or weeks or maybe years, your friend says, hey, you seem to have some hope. Where's that come from? But without an agenda, just make friends. Tell your story. It's the fourth one, a testimonial. I've found that most of the time if I say to somebody, you know, would you mind if I told you what happened when Jesus came into my life? Would you listen to my story? Most of the time people say yes. I'm not telling them what to do. I'm just saying, can I tell you my story? Then there's the intellectual apologetics approach. Maybe someone answered some questions that you had. And maybe you love to study things. And maybe you like listening to people's questions and helping them think through some of those. Well, that's really needed. You know, a lot of people out there have these really very legitimate questions. And they can never find a Christian who will listen long enough to think through some of those hard questions with them. And then finally, there's this direct confrontational style. This was the very first style I chose to use. I tried it out on my family. I'm surprised I'm still a member of my family. Because I don't think this is the most common. This is when you're just like, you know what, for whatever reason, and usually it's with somebody that you've known for a long time, and you just say, you know, here's the truth, and I really want you to hear it. And I think that's what Jesus is using in this story. Actually, I was thinking, I think Jesus probably used all of these in his lifetime. But this last one is like where he's a really good doctor, you know. I got sick like Tuesday, you know, and I felt terrible. And so the next day I went to the doctor and I thought he was going to tell me I had the flu. And he asked me about five or six questions. He goes, I think you're fine. And I'm going, why did I feel fine last night? And then I started thinking, maybe he knows I have the flu and he just doesn't want to upset me. Right? You know? And he feels awkward saying that. Like, you know, then Steve won't like me or something like that. No! He's a doctor. I pay him to tell me the truth, right? I want, no matter how, just tell me what's wrong. Tell me. And that's what Jesus is doing here. In fact, in verses 21 and 23, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but he says something very interesting. He goes, you guys, you're going to die in your sin. Now, that's not happy talk, right? But what does that even mean? What he says it three times. He says, if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. What does that mean? Well, let me ask you this. Are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you're a sinner? Which do you think it is? It's kind of a trick question. In other words, does somebody start off kind of neutral, and if they sin, that makes them a sinner? Or do we have a disease called sin, and these sins are like the symptoms? I think it's the second. If you read the Bible, it's like we've all got this disease. And because if you notice, if you try to like get rid of the sins, it's like whack-a-mole. Do they still have that? I don't know. Whack-a-mole, another one pops up. Why? Because you're not getting at the core problem. You know, the way to fix whack-a-mole, I guess, is pull the plug, right? But if you have a sickness, you know, back to the doctor thing, you want that doctor to find what's really, really wrong. And then the symptoms will take care of themselves. And that's the same in the Bible. It's like we all have this problem called sin, and we've got to get rid of that. And Jesus is saying, we have these sins, and we have this sin nature, and we've got to get rid of that. And God is moral, he has justice, and he created the universe in such a way that sin has to be dealt with and has to be punished. And if you die and your sins are still on you, you're going to pay for those. Jesus says, I have come with this offer that I will take your sins away for free, and I'll put them on me. But if you don't trust me and you don't believe in me, you're going to die with those sins still on you. And you're going to pay for them by an eternity apart from God. But all you have to do is trust me, believe in me, and I will take all those off you. I will pay for them because somebody has to pay for them. I will be punished in your place. And he holds out his hands and says, will you please do that? Because otherwise you'll die in your sins, and you don't want to do that. So this launches us into this amazing conversation, very heated conversation. And I'm going to ask you, who would you have been in this picture? You know, you got Jesus talking to these people. Some of them are pretty committed to him. Others are like interested. Others are like, I really don't like him. And then what if you're the disciples? You know, imagine you're one of his longtime disciples. Think about how you feel at this point, because it's getting really dangerous. The things that are being said, he keeps talking about people wanting to kill him. It just gets worse and worse and worse, and there's all this intimidation. And I think some of the disciples are probably standing there going, man, I don't know if I signed up for this. You know, it was great. Remember when we were in the Sea of Galilee and we're on the boat and he's helping us fish, and then we go out on the land and there's all this bread and everybody loves him and he's healing people and doing miracles and we're having a great time up there, and now we're down here in Jerusalem and everybody seems to hate him and everybody knows that I'm connected with him, and this whole following Jesus thing is just way more scary than I thought it would be. And you know, it may feel the same way now. You know, you may have come to Christ at some point and for very good reasons, and then as time goes by, you go, you know, I didn't realize that there's a cost to this. And so, there's this conversation that starts, and I'm hopefully helping you with putting some of it on the screen, all right? So it'll be like a conversation. On the left side will be these people, this whole group of people, and on the right side will be things that Jesus said, all right? He starts off. This one won't be up there, but he starts off with this very famous saying, and he says, listen, everybody, if you do believe in me and you continue to follow me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I mean, that's great news, right? I mean, who doesn't want to be set free, except for people that think, I don't need to be set free, I'm fine. Well, that's how most of them felt, because then they say, well, you know, we really don't need to be set free. We're not slaves. You know, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we need to be set free? So right away, they're a little bit put off by what he says. It's like, I don't know, we're fine. And Jesus is thinking, you know, you're not fine. You're not fine. And I'm not just talking about physical slavery. I'm talking about something on the inside. You're bound up by something. You're addicted to something, or you're frozen, whatever it is. He replies by saying, very truly I tell you, remember that's his little code phrase, he says it three times in this chapter, everybody who sins is a slave to sin. You might think you're free, but you're not really free. Can you think of all these things? You wish you could stop doing X, but you can't. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son in the family sets you free, you'll be free. I know you are Abraham's descendants. See, this was their big deal. If you're a Jew, following Moses is great, but people didn't talk about having Moses' blood in their veins, right? They didn't talk about being a physical descendant of Moses. They did talk about being a physical descendant of Abraham. They're saying, we are Jews. We are descendants of Abraham. We have his blood in us. And therefore, we're going to heaven. I read Billy Crystal's autobiography a couple years ago. I think that's what he thinks. I'm a Jew. I'm going to heaven. He even said, when I get there, God's going to have a lot to answer for. I was going, Billy, I don't think that's the way it works. He sees himself as a physical descendant of Abraham. I'm a Jew. And Jesus says, you know, I agree, you're physically Jews. You're physical descendants of Abraham. Yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you don't have room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in my Father's presence, and you're doing what you've heard from your father. And they're going, so there's this discussion about who your dad is. And so they go, you know, Abraham is our father. we have a father, and his name is Abraham. And Jesus says, well, I beg to differ, because if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Abraham didn't act that way. You are doing the works of your own father. He's saying, yes, you are physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not spiritual. See, a real descendant of Abraham is someone who believes. That was the essence of Abraham. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was what being a descendant of Abraham meant, is that you believed in God. These people were just going, we belong because we have Jewish blood. And then Jesus is going, you do have a father. You have someone who's running your life in a sense. And you are acting like him. And I'm going to tell you in a minute who he is, and you're not going to like it, and it's not going to be Abraham. And they're going, yes, Abraham's our father. And then they say something, and you know what happens when a discussion becomes kind of a fight, and you start getting emotional, you know, and you start raising your voice, and you start escalating. Have you ever been in one of those discussions? Probably not, but you've seen one on TV, right, where you start getting mad, and you start going, I want to win, and I want to hurt you. And I'm going to say something that's going to hurt you. And then people start hurting each other, and it starts escalating, right? I remember when Darlene and I first got married, she read this great book, I think it was by Edith Schaefer, who said, when you get married, you will discover things about the other person that if you use those as ammunition, you could really hurt them. And so you kind of have to make a decision early on in your marriage. No matter how mad I get, I'm not going to use that information against the other person. Because it'll come to your mind, I guarantee you. And name calling will come to your mind. And this is what happens. Because they are starting to get mad. They're starting to get very threatened. They don't like where Jesus is going with this. Well, what do? Well, here's what I think they do. Jesus was raised in a small town. What do you know about each other in a small town? Everything. What do you think the rumors were about Jesus? Well, he's a carpenter. We're not sure who his dad was. Why? Because his mom got pregnant before they got married, you know? And so there's always been this mystery about Jesus. Who's his dad, really? We're not sure it's Joseph. We think he's maybe illegitimate. I think that followed him his whole life. And so what do they say to him? We're not illegitimate children. At least we know who our dad is. I mean, that's pretty low, isn't it? The only father we have is God himself. We're not like you. We're not like you. And so he comes back, and I don't think Jesus says this in anger, but he lets him have it. He goes, let me tell you who I think your dad is. If God were your father, you'd love me. I haven't come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you can't hear what I say. Verse 44, you do have a dad, and he's the devil. Your father, you belong to your father, the devil. He was a murderer. He was a liar. The father of lies. I tell the truth. Verse 45, you can't believe me. And then he says in verse 47, the reason you don't hear is that you don't belong to God. That's, again, I think he's telling him in a very confrontational way, he's telling him the truth. He's not making this up like the devil is like some curse word. He's saying, I think you are. Now, when you read the Bible and you become a Christian, you realize that there is a worldview in the Bible. And Jesus had a worldview and Christians have a worldview. And it includes the belief that there is this thing called the devil, this being called Satan who exists. It's not like a fairy tale, and it's part of the biblical worldview. And Jesus isn't just talking about it because he lived 2,000 years ago, because that's how he saw the world. He says, you're connected to this being who has ruined everything, and he's a liar, and he's a murderer, and you can't hear. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians, if I can remember right, it says, Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not hear the gospel, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what's happening right here. And so then they ratchet it up another level. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? Have you ever done that? Oh, yeah. Well, you're a Samaritan. Now, we're just going, well, aren't those people that just live pretty close? Yeah, but to them, I think it was a racial slur. I think, you know what? I'm going to call you a Samaritan. It's not a nice name. You're a Samaritan, and you know what else you are? You're demon-possessed. That's what they say in verse 48. And then I wish I knew the tone, because you can't, you know, you can't hear the tone. My guess is that Jesus was a little more calm than they were. And he says, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me. Verse 51, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. If you believe me, you follow me, you won't die. It's on his end, he's escalating the amount of truth he's giving them, the amount of reality he's telling them, and they are just reacting so strongly because they're so threatened. They don't trust him. They don't believe in him. And so they say, well, now we know you're crazy and we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, the prophets died, yet you say if somebody obeys your word, they won't taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And that's what it comes down to. Don't you love that question? Who do you think you are? That's really what this is all about. Who does Jesus think he is? Who do they think he is? And the most important thing of all, really, right now for you is, who do you think he is? When I was searching, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know what I was. And I started reading the Bible. And I thought, well, I'll read the Bible, see what Jesus is all about. And I started reading the Gospels, and I'm like, when's he going to tell me how to live? You know, because I kept thinking, Jesus has got to be a good teacher, and he's going to give me advice on how to live. And that's what I expected. And the more I read, it's like, where is it? Because he just keeps talking about himself. He won't shut up about himself. It's like, me, me, me. And I kept thinking, he's so arrogant. And then I began to realize, he's talking about himself all the time. And I think he thinks he's God. So there's only three choices. And this is what C.S. Lewis came up with in his thing called The Trilemma. You can read this. But let me describe what C.S. Lewis is saying in Mere Christianity. Jesus says he's God. It's very clear to everybody around that he claims to be God. And so there's only three options, right? You can't just say he was a great moral teacher, because when you read this, it's like he's not trying to teach them moral principles. He's telling them who he is. So number one, he is wrong, and he knows he's wrong. He's telling them he's God, and he knows he's wrong, which makes him what? A liar, right? Or secondly, he says he's God, and he's wrong, but he doesn't know that he's wrong, which makes him deluded, right? There's only one more option. There's not two more options, or three. There's only one more, and that is, he's right. He claims to be God, and he's right. And as I started reading this, I thought, man, this Jesus is so fixated on his own self and how important that is. And I started realizing, maybe I don't know who he is. Well, it continues in verse 54. He goes, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father is the one who glorifies me. You don't know him. I do. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar like you, but I don't know him. But I do know him and obey his word. And then he says this. Abraham is cropped up 10 times in this passage. And so he says this about Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. What is he saying? When he says my day, he's talking about a day, right? But he's talking about the day. And everybody knew back then that there was going to be this day when God was going to come back. The Messiah was going to come, and it was going to be the end of history, and God was going to bring everything to a close, and then bring justice, and all of that. And Jesus is saying, there's this day, but then he calls it my day. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one who's coming back, and Abraham rejoiced to see it. And then he says something unusual that nobody really, really, really knows the answer to. He says, Abraham saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see Jesus' day? I don't know. Most scholars don't know. At some point in Abraham's life, he had all these interactions with God. On at least one of these or several of these, he saw, in a sense, that the Messiah would come. There's a similar verse in John 12 where John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. In other words, Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, saw Jesus would come. Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus, saw that Jesus was come. And so Jesus says to them, let me tell you about Abraham. He rejoiced to see my day, the fact that I'm coming. And then they just go, they can't even grasp that, so they start laughing, I think. And they say this in verse 57, you're not even 50 years old. Jesus, you're kind of a middle-aged man. That's about 33, right, in those days. You're not even 50, and you've seen Abraham, right? He lived 2,000 years ago, and you live now, and you've seen him, right? And they probably started laughing, and Jesus, I wish I could, you know, this is such an amazing passage. I wish they could make a movie that would do it justice, because I think there's a pause right now. And Jesus says for the third time, truly I tell you, which means write this down. It's going to be on the test. It's really, really important. I'm going to tell you something really big right now. And it's like he pulls out one last card. It's like they've been in this card game and they've all been putting down cards that they thought were trump cards. And Jesus has got one card left to play that they weren't counting on. And he says, let me tell you, before Abraham was born, and what he says next, I know that they couldn't believe it. They were stunned. They were astonished. They probably turned to each other and said, did he just say what I thought he said? Because, you know, 1,500 years ago, we were in Egypt, and Moses was out in the wilderness, and he saw this burning bush, and God was talking to him in the burning bush, and said, hey, Moses, I want you to go set free all the Israelites. And Moses is going, really? You know, want me to do that? You know, and if I go there and try to set them free, and they say, who sent me? Who am I supposed to say it was? And God says, okay, I'll give you my personal name, Moses. You go tell them that I am sent you. My name is Yahweh. It means I am that I am. I'm the self-existing one. I'm before all things. I am the uncaused cause. I'm the creator of the universe. Tell them, I am sent you. And so I am became the holy name of God that Jews wouldn't even utter. They wouldn't even say it. They wouldn't even put the vowels in. They just did the consonants, YHWH, Yahweh. They wouldn't even utter it. It was like a sin to even say it. And Jesus just didn't just say it. He says, he is I am. He says, let me tell you, before Abraham was, I am. I am God. I am the self-existing master of the universe. I am the Logos. Remember how the book started? In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Logos was God and was with God and created all things. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I wonder if you could have heard a pin drop until people finally goes, oh my gosh, he really said this. And we know from Leviticus 24, if you blaspheme God and claim to be God, you're supposed to be killed. So they started picking up stones in verse 59 to kill him. And Jesus took off. Somehow he got away. Because he's a coward? No. Because it just wasn't his hour. They're ready to do it right then. It's going to be 6 more months. And so that's the crescendo, that's the climax, that's the ultimate moment in which he reveals himself to them, and this is their response. They want to kill him. The more he tells them about himself, the more they hate his guts. But he is all this. And I was thinking, so what does that do for us right now? I was talking to somebody in our church this week who is going through way more than I thought he was. I just learned about some things that, you know, their family's going through, and I was like, wow, that's, I didn't know. And so we're having this little conversation out on the sidewalk, and And I said, so how are you getting through this? How are you handling this? And what he said, I just thought was beautiful. He said, you know, this has pushed us beyond ourselves. And so the way that we're getting through it is realizing Jesus is our identity. He lives in us. And that means everything right now. The way we're dealing with this is trusting him and him being in us. And that just makes all the difference. It's like he said it so perfectly. It just pushed, this situation has pushed us beyond ourselves to where we just give up on trying to make things. We can't do it. But Jesus is with us. He is in us. He is everything. And he's getting us through. And that's what he wants. He wants to set us free. He wants to heal us. He wants to help us to find life. He wants us to have a new life. You know, we keep thinking, I just want you to help me fix my life or make my life a little bit better. He goes, I just want to give you a whole new one. And I want to be in that new one. That's what he wants. Let's pray together. Jesus, we read these words and we worship you. If we had been there, we would be stunned with the realization of who you are, and we still are. And we're humbled at the thought that you would come to rescue us. And we're bothered by the thought that people didn't embrace you. And they pushed you away and they were threatened by you. And then we realized that's kind of the way we are. You don't just come as a fixer-upper. You come as the king who wants to tell us the truth about ourselves. So we pray that you'd give us the courage to look at the truth about ourselves and to invite you in, to submit to you and to give you the response which you really, really desire, which is to trust you, that you might give us freedom and health and a new life and a future, and that you promise to be with us every step of this life. And when things get really hard, you don't walk away, you stay. And we just thank you that that's who you are. Amen.